One of my favorite things about being up here rather than down there is that I get to see all the faces. And it's been a while since I've seen Eileen's face. It's nice to see you. And I want to give a shout out to my special friends that came from my paradise days, the Sofas and the Stevens. And Chuck is having a birthday today. Looks pretty good for 30. Let's tell God thank you. Father, we are here this morning to praise you because you are worthy. We are here to worship you, to learn more about you and fall deeper in love with you. And so I pray this morning for a special outpouring of your Spirit. I pray that you will surround us with your holy angels and remove distractions from us so that we can focus more clearly on Jesus and his great sacrifice and love for us. And we look forward to understanding you a little bit better during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like you to imagine this morning, if you'll put your imagination caps on, that you are Susie. Susie is stressed. Her home is in a desperate situation. She lives with her husband, her three kids. And the house that she lives in with them is not real big, but somehow she's managed to get by with the space that they have. And a couple of years ago, Susie's recently retired parents moved in with them. Her parents are still pretty vigorous. They're quite active. In fact, Susie's parents are now working again, although they hadn't been. Susie's parents had met somebody at the church that they attend, a Bible teacher. They enjoyed his teaching. They learned a lot from him. And he was a financial analyst, an investor. And so Susie's parents had given him control of their retirement savings, all of it. And now we're not exactly sure where he is. He's in some country that doesn't have an extradition treaty with the United States. And Susie would tell you that he vanished with her parents and many others' retirement money. So they're all cramped now into this space, this home. And they're trying to figure out how to make ends meet, how they're going to make it. So imagine you're Susie. What would you want? What would you want for the man who took your parents' money? Or let's imagine that you're Johnny. Johnny was bullied when he was growing up. He was bullied consistently. He was tormented, and his tormentor always seemed to be there through grade school, through high school. And this bullying left a deep imprint on Johnny's soul. And even today, as an adult, Johnny still struggles with being sure of himself. He's never quite confident as to whether he's able to do what's required of him. And he hears this inner voice that nags at him, and it tells him there's something wrong with him. There's something defective about him. Johnny's tormentor, he's now grown. He has studied to become a successful attorney and is an elder at his local church, a spiritual leader. Johnny's tormentor has never mentioned what happened in grade school or high school. So imagine you're Johnny. What would you desire for your erstwhile tormentor? What would you want? Now, imagine that you're Jim or Mary. Jim and Mary are happily married by all accounts. Sure, life has its ups and downs, but they've done pretty well for themselves. And then somebody took a drink and then a drive. And the fiery crash ended the life of Jim and Mary's 6-year-old daughter. This was Jim and Mary's only child. This child was the light of their life. The pain was searing, stabbing. But what made the pain even worse was that the drunk driver got away relatively scot-free. I mean, the slap on the wrist he got may have hurt for a few minutes. Now, you're Mary or Jim. What do you want? What do you want for this drunk driver? There's moments in life that we just are aching. We want to know that there's someone on our side, that somebody is for us, that somebody's going to prosecute this in some way. And this is especially for those, this is especially true for those of us who've been harmed in some way by bad guys. And this world is filled with bad guys. We live in a world where there are dictator tyrants who have declared war to annex neighboring countries, where gangsters are shooting up downtown in the middle of the night, where teenage students are shot to death at school. This week we heard on the news here in Sacramento that there was someone who was arrested for being part of a child pornography ring. I'm glad that there's no bad guys here this morning. During my first year of law school, I was exposed to two very different pictures of what it meant to be a prosecutor. The night before classes were to begin, I drove to Hollywood with my new roommates to see perhaps my favorite musical, Les Miserables, at the Pantages Theater. And since then, both of my kids have really taken a liking to that musical. For those who might not be real familiar with Victor Hugo's story, the main antagonist is a prosecutor by the name of Inspector Javert. And he was at first a prison guard and then a police inspector whose character is defined by his legalistic tendencies and his lack of empathy for criminals of all forms. Inspector Javert becomes obsessed with pursuing and prosecuting and punishing the protagonist of the book or the musical, Valjean, Jean Valjean, who had violated parole by stealing some bread to feed his family. This obsession eventually cost Javert his life. And if you want to know more about how, I actually recommend the musical over the extremely long book. That same year, I said that there were two very different ideas of what it meant to be a prosecutor. That same year, there was a new TV show that some of you may have seen, I suspect. And at the beginning of the show, you hear this, ba-ba-bum. And then there's this deep-voiced narrator who says, "In the criminal justice system, the people are represented by two separate yet equally important groups, the police who investigate crimes and the district attorneys who prosecute the offenders. Here are their stories." Do you think of law enforcement or prosecutors as representing the people? Do they represent you? Are they on your side? There's a reason that when the prosecuting attorney brings that case against a criminal, the case is entitled "The People versus fill in the blank." Now, be honest. If you're driving along and you see a police car behind you, how many of you let your foot off the gas a little bit? I know I do. I've had a couple of speeding tickets in my time, but it's been quite a while. Knock on, I guess there's no wood here. Claudia's pretty good at avoiding them. In fact, I'm not sure she's ever had a speeding ticket. But still, or maybe because of That's because we slow down when we see a police car. Sometimes law enforcement is good. Maybe it even keeps us alive. Back in the Old Testament, you may recall the story about a cloud that follows Israel as they're camping along on their way to the Promised Land, and that cloud becomes this pillar of fire at nighttime. And the Shekinah glory, some of us pronounce it Shekinah, but the Hebrew Shekinah, the Shekinah glory never leaves camp. God doesn't just come and hang around on Sabbath mornings and hang out with his people and then go back up to heaven, leaving them alone in the desert the rest of the time. He's always there. When someone would wake up in the middle of the night, you know, they might have one eye open and then they'd see that pillar of fire there. Oh, yeah, he's still there. Never disappears. A constant awareness of God's presence can very much affect how we live. Last week, I had the joy of playing piano in Cradle Roll. And one of the songs they're singing in there now is, because I saw this in the book, I don't know if we sang it last week, but "Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in..." Does it seem like love? You sure? It's that conscience that we just heard about in our children's story that nags at us over and over again. You got to return that pin. And it's an important gift. In John 16, the passage that we are going to look at this morning that Eileen read, Jesus had some very interesting things to say about the Holy Spirit, especially in those final moments with his disciples just before he went to the cross. But before we read what Jesus had to say, and I invite you to get your Bibles and turn there in John 16, because that's the passage we're going to look at together. But I want to share something that was written by an American theologian named Grant Osborne. Grant Osborne was the professor of New Testament studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and he actually was one of the people who wrote or spearheaded writing the Gospels and Acts for the New Living Translation, which, if some of you like the New Living Translation, he was instrumental in putting that together. And he wrote a commentary on the passage that we're going to be studying this morning, and I'd like to just read a tiny bit of what he says as a backdrop for our study. He writes, "The Spirit is a prosecuting attorney here in John 16, presenting irrefutable evidence of the guilt of the world before God. However, this is not the final judgment, for the Spirit is not standing before God on his judgment seat, but is convicting the people of the world in their own hearts so as to bring them to repentance. This is the primary area in which the Spirit works as an advocate, bringing his convicting presence to bear on the unsaved. It's the courtroom of the mind where the Spirit performs his convicting work." Now, keep Osborne's words in mind. The Spirit is a prosecutor here. He's prosecuting, but the prosecution isn't taking place in some judgment seat. It's taking place in the courtroom of the mind. And if your name is Susie, or Johnny, or Jim, or Mary, you have a prosecutor on your side. And this prosecutor is going after those who have caused you harm. But if you happen to be a financial wheeler dealer, or a tormenting bully, or a drunk driver, the Spirit is after you. Not to punish you, but to save. Let's turn to John 16, and I want to start reading in verse 5. "But now I am going to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking me, 'Where are you going?' Instead, your hearts are filled with sadness because I have said these things to you. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I'm going away, for if I don't go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is Jesus' promise. He says, in just a few hours, I'm going to disappear from your sight. And then a few weeks after that, I'm going back to the Father. I'll be gone, but I will send you the advocate to be with you, to give you power, to change your life. Now, there's a lot said about what the Holy Spirit does, and I want you to notice specifically in these verses what the focus of the Holy Spirit's work is. And that's in the next verse, John 16, verse 8. We're back in John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, it's true that the Spirit comes into our lives to convince us of our need for Jesus. He comes to comfort us in our loss. He's our comforter. Paul says that he's the down payment or the guarantee on the glory that we're soon going to experience. And for many other reasons as well, all detailed in the Bible. But in this passage, the Spirit's not focused on any of that. Instead, it says that he will come to convict the world. The world, cosmos in Greek, the world. That's an important word in the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, it typically means the world and all of its systems, its organization that stand in opposition to God. The world that has pushed God out of the picture. The world that is in rebellion against God. Earlier this month, in fact, it was on Good Friday, the New York Times printed a column, and the title of the column was, Let's Pass Over God. In the digital edition, the computer, if you read it online, the title was, In This Time of War, I Propose We Give Up God. That's the world or cosmos to which John's gospel typically refers. But the word is used other times in John's gospel. There's one time that it's especially memorable. And it happens in the context of a nighttime garden conversation when a well-known rabbi sits knee-to-knee with an itinerant preacher. And the words linger in the air, for God so loved the cosmos, the world. In all of its ugliness and all of its languor and all of its rebellion, all of its racism and sexism and violence and division and all of its death, God so loved the world, cosmos. In fact, he loved it so much that before Jesus leaves, Jesus promises, I will send you the advocate as a prosecutor to convict that same world of its sin. To convict it because I love it too much to leave it the way it is. Jesus tells us here in verse 8 that this is what the Spirit, the advocate, will do. He will convict the world. And then he gives three areas of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And in the next three verses, he unpacks each of one of those a little bit more. John 16, we're now in verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. Let's take those one at a time. Convict the world of sin. What is sin? One person familiar with Scripture says, well, sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, but is there more to it? What is sin? Well, it's brokenness and despair. It's a departure from the will of God. Okay, that's true. But is there more? What's sin? I heard one time very practical definition of sin that came from a relationship expert. And they said that sin is an attempt to meet the very legitimate need of the heart in a way that won't work. It's an attempt to meet the legitimate needs of the heart in a way that won't work. Pragmatic. None of those definitions cover exactly what sin is in John's gospel. In John's gospel, sin is a refusal to place one's belief and faith and trust in Jesus. Verse 9, of sin because he has not believed in me. They do not believe in me. In John's gospel, we're told that Jesus is our creator. The third verse of the book, apart from him, not one thing was made. He was involved in making everything. That means that he wove us together. He knitted us together into the fabric of our life. He intertwined the threads of beauty, of our desire for God, of a yearning to connect with others. He designed us in a way that we are completely fulfilled when we place our lives in his hands. St. Augustine was right when he wrote so many centuries ago, our souls are restless, restless until they find their rest in thee. That's the picture of the Gospel of John. And so when John talks about sin, when Jesus talks about sin here, he's saying people who will not accept or believe or place their trust in me. It's a broken relationship, and it prohibits them from living to be all that I've designed them to be. So how does that manifest itself? It does so by pulling in, by drawing in, by becoming concerned only about me. My needs, my desires, my wishes, my fantasies, my dreams, me, me, me. And so if I can bilk your parents out of money, Susie, I'm going to do it. Because that will line my pockets and provide for my future. It doesn't matter how much I hurt you or your family. So if your name is Susie, know that Jesus sent the prosecutor to go to work on that person's heart and life, to go after him, to afflict him, to bang on the door, to pursue him relentlessly, consistently, persistently pursue him. Trying to draw him back to that kind of belief and acceptance of Jesus which will allow him to live the abundant life of engaging with others in deeply meaningful ways. The prosecutor, Susie, is on your side, convicting that person. Now, will he hear his voice? Some of you may have read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis to your kids or watched the movies that came out in the 2000s. Maybe some of you younger people are reading the books right now. And you might remember, I think it's the book, The Magician's Nephew. There's Uncle Andrew. Uncle Andrew did not want to hear the song of Aslan. Now, for those of you who are uninitiated, Aslan is the lion, the Christ figure in the Chronicles. And Aslan has a song. He sang the world to being, but Uncle Andrew didn't want to hear the song. He closed his eyes, his mind, his ears to it. He didn't want anything to do with it. And yet the lion continued with his deep, resonant tone to sing the world into being. Aslan said, Narnia, awake, and all creation awakes to the song of the lion. But Uncle Andrew, he turns his mind and ears so far away that all he can hear are these deep growls and threatening roars that pushes him away. So Susie, that wheeler dealer, he's hearing the roar. Just pray that he'll begin to hear the music. Because, Susie, you have a prosecutor on your side. Jesus said that he would convict the world of its sin convicted of righteousness, righteousness. Convicted of what it means to live a truly righteous life. What does that mean here in the Gospel of John? That's the second reality we're dealing with. Well, very simply, remember the context. As Jesus is uttering these words, the pounding of the Roman guard's feet on the pavement is right outside the door. The sawing and hammering of the cross can be heard. The shuffling of 1,000 pilgrims' feet, which on the morrow will pursue him to Calvary, can be heard in the background. The world is about to condemn him. To say, we want nothing to do with you. The Roman Empire will say, you're a revolutionary. The religious leaders are going to say, you're a heretic. Be done with him. But within hours, God will vindicate him, raise him to life, raise him in righteousness. We just celebrated that this month, Easter, right? Raise him to a new life that is symbolic of the very life that every disciple of his has at their beck and call. It's living the new life which God has desired his people, for his people to live, to have. So what does that new life look like in John's gospel? Looks like a life of abundance. In John 10, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. They might have it in abundance. That life is abundant. Why? Well, throughout John's gospel and in his epistles later on, there's this word that he uses over and over and over again, time and again, as descriptive of the kind of righteous life that Jesus calls us to live. And that's the word agape, love. Deep, other-centered, self-sacrificing love. That's the righteousness to which he calls us. If you're acting out the ethic of God's kind of love, you're living the righteous life. And if your name happens to be Johnny, and you've known the pain, the enduring agony that just won't go away, the soul-sapping, soul-searing sorrow that comes from abuse and being bullied, you have a prosecutor on your side. You have a prosecutor who stands for you, who stands with you, who has not forgotten you, and is going after that tormentor with every ounce of holy power that the Trinity can muster. Going after him, not to squash him or to punish him, but to bring him to his knees in repentance, so that at some point he will bow before God and will grip your hand, Johnny, and embrace you and say, I am more sorry than I could ever articulate because that prosecutor got to me and showed me the reality of what I've done. The year was 1906. It was a tragic year. It was a triumphant year. And I want to read to you the words of Pastor Rich Nathan of Vineyard Columbus in Ohio. He writes about a very polarized reality that unfolded around that time in 1906. And here are his words. In the decade prior to 1906, this is him, lynchings of African Americans in America had skyrocketed. It's estimated that well over 1,000 blacks, mainly men, were lynched, hanged, shot, or sometimes buried alive in the United States. Millions of people in the United States had joined the Ku Klux Klan. In 1906, the Spirit of God was poured out in a powerful revival in Los Angeles that has come to be known as the Azusa Street Revival. Under the leadership of an African-American man, William Seymour, tens of thousands of people from all over the world in all walks of life, rich, poor, men, women, Americans, non-Americans, black, white, Asian, Latino, came by car, by horse and buggy, by train and by boat, and they all encountered the Spirit. In a year of lynchings, Blacks and whites were embracing each other as beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Frank Bartleman, a historian of the Azusa Street Revival, said, "The color line is washed away by the blood of Jesus." Could that be the answer? Could it be that simple? That the prosecutor comes after those tormentors of the world, comes after them with all the force, the power, the energy of heaven, and every barrier is broken down, every heart is broken, every prejudice is vanquished. Picture it. The people of God, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, men, women, boys, girls, everyone washed, cleansed, living the life of righteousness, of love. So if your name's Johnny, that prosecutor is at your side fighting for you. God hasn't forgotten you. Jesus says he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and thirdly, of coming judgment. This is curious because in John's gospel, judgment has to do with how we respond to Jesus. Judgment happened at the cross. And so it's curious here that Jesus seems to be digging deeper into the future, a coming judgment. Not just what's coming tomorrow, but even beyond that. Coming judgment. After all, what would it be to inhabit a world where there is no hope that whatever is wrong today may actually get righted sometime? Who would want to live in that world? A world where there's no sense that God will ever balance the scales of justice. We want to occupy a world that reflects the words of Martin Luther King Jr., who said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." When I was younger, I used to have a difficult time trying to reconcile the idea of the wrath of God, or God's justice, or God's judgment. And I much preferred the motif that God is love in 1 John 4. This week, Claudia was doing some interpreting, and she was interpreting for CPS, Child Protective Services, and one of her calls had to do with two parents who were abusing their little child. And she would tell me about it and told me the specifics, and we both broke down in tears thinking about it. And the more I think about kids being abused or molested, the more that I see the evil in this world, the more that I see the weak being exploited, the more I want a God who gets angry. I get angry. And I want a God who promises judgment, a prosecutor. And I would submit that it's the very fact that God is love, that he gets angry, and that he has promised a reckoning. Jesus is coming judgment. That prosecutor stands by your side, Jim and Mary. He stands by your side saying, "I'm going after that drunk driver. Right now, I'm going after him to bring that person to a searing, profound experience. Because if not, there's a judgment that's going to come." And we've often thought that judgment is somehow bad news. We've read of judgment many times in Scripture and thought, that's not a term we like, that we feel comfortable with. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not if your name is Jim or Mary, or Susie or Johnny. Judgment is good news, as it is in Scripture time and again, because judgment is given in favor of God's people. John in Revelation, he writes of these souls that are underneath the altar and they're crying out for vindication. How long, O Lord? How long until you vindicate us? Coming judgment, Jesus says. The prosecutor is going to let him know because we need judgment. Otherwise, what do you say to the 2 million Cambodians who experienced the killing fields of Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot? What do you say to the 6 million Jews of Hitler's Europe? Or the 60 million who were eliminated from Stalin's Russia? Jesus promises that judgment will come, and he doesn't say this as a threat, but as a promise. And also for Jim and Mary. And as for that drunk driver, if he will just listen, that judgment can come now in the form of repentance. There was a movie out, I don't know if it's still on Netflix or not. It came out about 40 years ago, called The House on Garibaldi Street. True story of the Mossad, the Israeli Secret Service, who were secreting Adolf Eichmann, the architect of the killing of 6 million Jews, secreting him out of Argentina and taking him back to Israel, where he stood trial and he was executed for his war crimes. Maybe the most gripping part of the movie is the reaction, the response of those Israeli Mossad agents when they finally had Eichmann under their control and they were finally able to see him, to confront him. And the response, almost one after another, was almost universal. Because instead of this towering figure of hatred and fear wearing the Nazi uniform, one Israeli agent after another looked at him and said, "Is this the man? This miserable runt quivering with fear? Could this be the man from whom our hearts ran cold with fear? This? He's nothing." Jesus says that judgment will come, and for every child of his who has cowered in fear of threats by someone else, who's been bullied or swindled, for those whose hearts have been ripped to pieces by violence, whose life has been destroyed because of racism or prejudice, Jesus says, you have a prosecutor at your side. And this prosecutor is going after those people, hopefully to save them. Because in that same passage that we were looking at, where the word cosmos was used before, God so loved the cosmos. After that comes another verse, verse 17. And it's not just God so loved the world that he gave. He then goes on to say, I did not come into the world, I did not come into the cosmos to condemn it, but to save it. And so while your prosecutor works on those hearts, those lives, those minds, Susie, Johnny, and Jim, and Mary, he's working to bring them to repentance before God and before you if they'll allow him to. But whether they allow it or not, judgment day will come. And when it comes, God will balance the scales and he's going to take you by the hand and say, your suffering is done. Welcome home, child.